chapter 19, Job is in the Old Testament, kind of in the middle of your Bible, before the book of Psalms, after Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all that stuff. Job looks like Job, but it's pronounced Job, J-O-B, Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Well, if you live long enough, bad things are going to happen to you. They are inescapable. Really, the only way to escape suffering in this life is to escape this life, and that is not the answer. And this Easter, for our study tonight, I want to study the life and historical account of a man named Job. Job was a man who was saved. He trusted in God as his Savior. He loved God greatly. And Job is really a signpost for us to say bad things are going to happen. And here's what you do. You cannot escape them, but there is a solution. And it's much more than a man-centered psychological crutch and sort of these Christian Science games that the culture tells us today, just to pretend it's an illusion, just pretend and feed yourself with shopping and hobbies and recreation. These are things that are going to the grave. One thing that I think should be a hint to all of humanity that sometimes I know I have and we struggle to get is probably not a good idea to put hope in things that go to junkyards and graves and sewers and what have you. Job was a man who learned that. So we're going to get right into our study. You can just stay in Job 19. I'm going to put some scriptures up here. I want us to see this man's life, Job. Go ahead and put a few verses up here. Job, there was a man in the land of Uz named Job, and that man was blameless. Doesn't mean he was perfect, but he was saved. His sins were forgiven. Upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And the man was the greatest man of all the men in the East. Now, this is 2200 BC-ish. 2200 BC, you don't say things like, well, his 401k was, his portfolio was. That's how you said it. He had more sheep, and that's an extraordinary amount of livestock. That's how wealth was measured in the ancient East in 2200 B.C. He was a very godly man, and by contemporary, for all accounts, he was a millionaire, multimillionaire, would have been the equivalent. However, now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, the messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked." These are ancient East marauders. Took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Boom, just happening machine gun disaster here. Verse 17, while I was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans," these are the ancient Babylonians, they were bad news. "They formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took him and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." Next slide. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Job, your whole family, all your kids have died. And then number 4. Well, at least I still have my health. At least I'm still in shape. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Notice his suffering here. He was a very wealthy man. He had investments. He had a booming career, resources. He lost it all, including his huge business that he had built. As if it could get worse, number 2, his family. All his 10 children died in this just catastrophe. Number 3, health. No. Not long after, he loses his business, his wealth, his family. His health fails. Job gets this terrible sort of case of boils or some kind of painful sores that itched and burned all over his body. It was so bad that he was sat in misery and took this, he was taking broken pieces of pottery, history records, to scratch himself to help us understand how bad it was. To sum it up, everything that you and I value on earth, everything that we hold on to, at least I still have this, totally stripped away. His career, finances, gone. His family, gone. His health, physical appearance, gone. What do you do when disaster happens? What do you do? What's the answer? Do you say, well, I find a new hobby, or the weekend's coming, or summer's coming, or winter's coming, or a new season of life. There's light at the end of the tunnel. Just wait for the greener grass eras of life. There is no green grass. He's sitting in ashes. How do you handle unavoidable suffering? You are either about to suffer, you are suffering right now, or you're coming out of some struggle. That's just how life is in a fallen world. You cannot deny it. No, you may not suffer exactly like Job did, but you will experience loss, eventually the loss of everything, when you go back to the dust from which you came. Now, whatever you might say about the reality of suffering in this life, God is very clear about several things. Number one is that God is sovereign over suffering. Meaning he knows everything that's going to happen. He's in control. You can go into Christian bookstores today, unfortunately, and find books that teach, well, God didn't know that hard things were going to happen. He's just kind of this cosmic Santa Claus that just sympathizes with you. And he was unaware of it. But these are so unhelpful, because that is not true. But number two, God is good. He is good. The cross settles that for all eternity. That someone who deserves infinite exaltation, who has never sinned, stands in for sinners like you and me who deserve eternal condemnation. The goodness of God is settled there forever. Number two. Number three, in suffering, God knows what it's like to suffer. Remember, Jesus is God. He suffered on the cross. Horrible pain, spiritual and physical. He knows what it's like. Number four, God is there to strengthen those who trust in him in suffering. For those who have repented and embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, he will never, ever leave you in suffering. Some of you guys, I've seen you suffer who know and love Christ. It's incredible to watch you. Circumstances don't govern how you handle it. God does in his love for you. Number five and last, suffering is not necessarily a sign of God's disapproval of you. Yes, if you are not saved, you are under wrath. You got to get right with God through Christ. But once you are saved, just because you suffer, there's not this one-to-one thing we're going to see in the text tonight. You may not suffer to the degree of Job again, but you will have to face it. And ultimately, the book of Job, 2200 BC, is a culturally, chronologically transcendent message to give us a reality check of what every human being is going to face, what you will face. You, all of you in this room, will face sooner or later family, health, wealth, whatever, and eventually the grave, the stripping away of all things. Life is hard. It is just hard. And I know a lot of us move to Jackson Hole to like delay and escape that process, but you can't run from your shadow. It is hard, though. God is very honest about that. Suffering is hard. Whatever you're going through, have gone through, will go through, it is hard. And this book records, in particular chapter 19, what we're going to study, records one of Job's lowest moments. Keep in mind this introduction, and this is to be the foundation of everything we say tonight. He was at his lowest point in chapter 19, and simultaneously one of his highest points. And the overriding message of the book is this, that often we may never know the reason behind why it is what we go through. But there is a good, sovereign, loving God, and there is hope. There is hope that transcends any circumstances. So the main idea of the message tonight is this. I'll put it up here. It's also in your bulletin. Despite the pain and confusion experienced during unavoidable suffering in this life, God will sustain us with an unshakable faith in the living and loving Redeemer, capital R. There's one hope, capital H, to sustain you in the sufferings that are coming all our way. So from the text tonight, if you're taking notes, I'm going to show you this. I want to show you four realities for hope in unavoidable suffering. Four realities for hope in unavoidable suffering. Eric, why you got to talk about this on Easter? I mean, it's a happy time. We'll get there. Four realities for hope in unavoidable suffering and struggle. Some of you are glad that I said suffering is real and hard because you're going through things and people give you these like platitudes that say, well, it just like go skiing or get a hobby and ignore it. But it's really hard and you can't run from it. You know it's hard. And so number one is this. Our first point is this. We will face suffering and not always be able to figure it out. We will face suffering and not always be able to figure it out. Figure what out? Why it happens? What's the reasoning behind this? Where is this going? This will be found in verses 1 through 6 of Job 19. And to feel the chaos of what's happening here, you can get some context. Look back just a few sentences. Look at Job 18, verse 7 and 8. We're in a dialogue here, talking about suffering between Job and his friends after the fact. Look at verse 7 of chapter 18. Job's friend is trying to explain his suffering. He says, his vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down. In other words, the one who's suffering. For he is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. Look at verse 18. He, meaning the person who's suffering, is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. Verse 19. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So Job is in the midst of a dialogue with three friends of his after this, trying to figure out, why did this happen to you, Job? And they're all sort of giving these man-centered, neatly packaged, pretty platitudes that are empty of biblical truth. They're empty of empathy at the same time, and it's sort of this buffet of confusion happening, and Job responds. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Then Job responded, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You're not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. And so his friends are blasting him with this confusion. It's your fault, Job. It's because you're bad. You must have done something bad. And his friends have this very man-centered view of God, and it is a vending machine theology that they have. It's a vending machine view of suffering, that you put in a good work in life and you get out a fun life. You be a good person, you do charity, you rake your neighbor's yard, you be a good churchgoer, and nothing bad happens to you. It's a vending machine theology. You put in one sin and you get out one event of suffering. You put in more sin, you get out greater suffering. Only bad people experience bad things. Vending machine theology. Now, if that is true, then Jesus Christ was the greatest sinner and wrongdoer who ever walked the earth because of what he went through. He experienced the whole fury of hell, of God's wrath against sinners on behalf of all those who would trust in him for forgiveness. We would not dare say that about Christ. There is often not a one-to-one correlation between your suffering and sin in your life. Sometimes it seems the greatest wrongdoers experience the least amount of suffering. Why do the worst people have it so good, it seems like sometimes? And I don't like it any more than anyone, but the happy, healthy, wealthy theology is not true. This vending machine theology, ask the Apostle Paul, struggle is unavoidable. Job even said it. I'll put it up here in chapter 5. He said this, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. meaning it doesn't matter, like, you know, are you like a super bad sinner or kind of bad sinner? Your trouble's coming your way no matter what. And it is hard. Point being, from a human perspective, there is no formula that you can implement on all of our struggles and sort of get this neat, perfect little explanation for why things are happening the way that they do in your life and anyone else's life. In God's good control of all things, he does not always allow us to figure everything out. We would expect that with an infinite God and finite people. You don't understand everything about infinite things because you're not infinite. One thing we know, struggle is unavoidably present and undeniably hard. That's what we know. It is hard. Yes, in Christ, we're all at different points of Christ's likeness and different things seem harder at different times. But even so, we struggle because struggle is just a struggle. Bottom line, number one. Number two, we will be tempted to usurp God's sovereign authority in suffering. We will be tempted to usurp God's sovereign authority in suffering. Verses 7 through 12. We'll be tempted to usurp, overthrow, question, stiff arm God's sovereign authority in suffering. Look at verse 7. This is Job still talking here. He's answering Bildad. He says, "Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there's no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree." He's talking about God. Job, this godly man. He's accusing God here. And here's the thing. By the way Job is acting, you might think, well, he must be like a brand new believer at best. I mean, look what he's saying. He's not a rookie believer. He was saved. He followed God a long time. And when unavoidable suffering strikes, I mean, it happens. And he has a good theology, by the way, Job does. He can articulate the sovereignty of God better than most. He knows God's reign. God reigns. He knows disaster is no surprise to God in heaven. And he's got that down. And to Job's credit and all his confusion and struggle, at least he doesn't go down the road of, well, since I can't find a comfy explanation for this, I'm just going to change what I believe and to fit it neatly into my human mind, because I will not accept that God knows what's happening. I will not. I reject that. I only want what I like. I want to believe just what I like, whether it's true or not. I reject that. And so I'll just repackage it into this sort of marketable, easy to believe, oh, well, if it's not true sort of theology, and soothe myself with that. He doesn't go there. Because he's a man of truth. So I'm going to believe what's true, not what I feel. But the text is very honest, and we see the battle of even those who know God, not denying God's sovereign rule, but just like, God, I'm angry at you right now, man. I'm angry at you, God. Usurping God's sovereign authority almost. God in his, and I like this because God, one thing you'll find in the Bible, it is so honest. Right? Just because we experience salvation and you're a believer in Christ and you're saved, going to heaven, does not mean you're drafted into the sort of perfect little disinfected life where everything goes my way now and there's no struggle for believers. That is adamantly false. It's often the opposite. Exhibit A, Job. So many of us are tempted in struggle who know this truth. And he goes where he must not go. God, how could you do this to me, God? God, I would never do that if I were you. God, if I was in your place, if I was in your throne, I would insert whatever, and on and on and on it goes. To usurp God's sovereignty. And everything. We've all been there. If you've ever complained in your life, you've done this. Complaining is questioning the things that God allows to happen in your life. It's questioning the sovereignty of God. And he goes farther. Look what he says, verse 11. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. God, you must hate me. What a sham this is, believing in you. What a phony joke to follow you, God, that you would do this to me. You will be tempted to accuse you and I, to accuse God of sin, wrongdoing, to question his goodness, to put yourself in authority over God. We will be. Struggle is unavoidably present and undeniably hard. Number two. Number three. We will face disappointment if we hope in people. We will face disappointment if we hope in people during suffering. Mark it down. If our anchor is people and relationships, even those close to us, this will compound it. Verse 13 to 22. Look at verse 13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he doesn't answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. Ouch. Remember, prior to his suffering, Job was a respected man in his company, in his business, in his nation. All kinds of employees, people looked up to him, his family and friends, and they have all distanced themselves from him for one reason or another. God, I'm not following your God, man. If I don't like get stuff and a happy life from following your God, I'm out of here, Job. Forget you. Bad, you might like rub off on me or something. In struggle, those close to you, well, they very well may be very insensitive to you. This just happens. Your struggle may be precisely because of close ones, or it may be compounded because of their insensitivity or their sin or their confusion or their bad theology or their just this crazy crave for protecting myself. There's no hope in people. There just is not. And to make it even worse, and there's this little tragicomedy going on in the text here. Look at verse 17. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. I mean, you don't want to laugh, right? I mean, because the guy has lost everything. But even his own wife, apparently his physical illness was so bad and his appearance was just so wasted and offensive that even his own wife kept a distance from him. And it continues, verse 18, look what it says. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. Even little kids who are friendly to anyone. And even those he loved, people he did stuff for. He was an honest employer, an honest family member. They faded away. Sorry, Job, we have other things to do. We got lives to live. Businesses to run, sorry, and they sort of faded into the seclusion of their own little selfish lives. You can't hope in people in suffering. Verse 20. It's just the plane is nosedive and it's just crashing into the ground. Verse 20, my bone clings to my skin and my flesh. I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, oh you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Just feel that tension here. A sickly person has become hard to look at, as Job was. He's become an outcast of society, and the despair is eating him up. At this point, he's crying for pity. People and officials used to come for him for counsel and for jobs and resources. Now Job begs for an ounce of pity from anybody. We will face disappointment if people are our anchor and refuge and our sort of numbing medication in suffering. People are insufficient saviors. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your fiance, your spouse, your kids, your family, your employees, they're all inadequate saviors. They will fail you every time. Yes, certainly they will give us comfort and love us. But if you cling to them like they're some kind of savior or God, eventually you'll be disappointed. You put all your eggs in that basket and the basket's going to break. And ultimately, this is a very difficult lesson. Salvation and receiving forgiveness of sin by trusting in God, when you do that, you've stepped into a realm where God is your anchor now and nothing else. I mean, he needs to be that no matter what. If you're not saved, you're just grabbing for anything. And you know it doesn't work sooner or later. And God is the real relationship that gives you real stability and hope with substance. And salvation in God through faith in Christ, God is saying, okay, it's time to need people less so that you can love them more now. No more playing this codependent pseudo-savior. If you don't fill my compliment and attention cup, I get moody and I play this insecure game. No more of that, God says. God is your rock and your refuge. God is a stronghold. Every human needs him. In suffering, God teaches the great paradox. Remove your hope in people, place it in me, then you will be freed up to love them like I do. No other exception to that. Number three. Number four. We have one hope, the resurrected Redeemer, Jesus Christ. There's one hope, the resurrected Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23 to 29. We have one hope, humanity. 22 BC, 2012 AD, 10,000, whatever in between. There's one hope. Look at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they are engraved in the rock forever. In this blast of emotion, this happened. You know, when you're struggling, I mean, you just say things. But here's what happens. Job is saying this in verses 23 to 24. What I am about to say, I want to be etched in stone somewhere so that if there is ever anyone on the face of the planet that goes through anything like I go through, who suffers and battles and is confused and questions God and sins by saying God's their enemy and accuses them and is deserted by people and struggles and feels like down is up and up is down. If anyone ever goes through anything like that and all hope is lost and the planet caves in around them, I want them to know one thing, and the only thing that matters. Let it be known for all humanity forever that I have nothing, but I have everything, and it is this. Verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Big doors turn on little hinges. I mean, Job is like this nose-diving plane, right? And the plane has hit the ground and just exploded. But somehow, here it miraculously pulls up out of the rubble. The plane is put back together, and it's gaining altitude quickly. It is put back together. Something has changed. Everything changes in an instant for Job, but nothing has changed. Everything changes, but nothing changes. He's still destitute. It doesn't say he got all his wealth back and a bunch of new kids were born to him and his business. It doesn't say any of that. He's still in pain, deserted, accused, but unshakable hope has eclipsed unavoidable suffering. And though these words are spoken 2,200 years before Jesus Christ would die and rise out of the grave, he doesn't say, look back at 20 verse 25. He doesn't say, I think I think I'll have this Redeemer. I hope there's something. He says, I know I have a Redeemer. And not only that, he lives. In the Hebrew, that word for Redeemer there, it means someone who is in a position of authority and resources to lay claim or purchase of a person for the purpose of rescuing them when they cannot rescue themselves. It's the idea of someone who is totally destitute, has no resources, and then someone else comes along and totally rescues them. Job knew he was a sinful man. Job ultimately, by this statement, knows he doesn't need to be saved from his circumstances. He needs to be saved from his sin. Or else he would have said, oh, I can't wait till I have this new business plan. He says, I need a Redeemer. He knew he was a sinful man, had to be forgiven. He could not accomplish that by himself. And this was known in Job's day, which is why these statements, these are in the book of Job. Put them up here real quick. Can mankind be just before God? In other words, can mankind be in the right before God in and of himself? Can a man be pure before his maker, morally pure? How can a man be in the right before God? 2200 BC, the theology is already clear. We're destitute. You can't be in the right before God in and of yourself. Unless you're perfect, and only Jesus did that. And we saw back there in Job 1, he practiced animal substitute sacrifices for sin because he knew he had to give an offering, that only the shedding of blood means forgiveness of sins. So even way back then, he knows. But he knows that those animals were not his Redeemer. They are animals. They are offerings. Who would redeem? Who would purchase him and give him hope in despair when he cannot rescue himself in his sin, and in this low moment where he certainly has experienced hard things and sinned at the same time, who would this be? Ephesians 1:7, Paul says this, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. The word means the same thing. Saving you when you can't save yourself is what redemption means. Through his blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of ever failing to love God as much as he deserves at any moment in your life. And on it goes, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus Christ is Job's Redeemer. Now, he didn't know who Christ was yet, but he knew there was a Redeemer. God shows him this, and to redeem Job and any other person who sinned means that the Redeemer would have to die as our substitute. Now, Job didn't know all the details of this would look like, a cross and these kind of things with Romans, you know, and Jews and so on. But he says, verse 25, my Redeemer lives, even though he would have to die. Look what he says. He says, he lives. This death will not be the end of my Redeemer because he lives. Notice what else the text says in verse 25. At the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Here's the thing, though. Dead Redeemers do not take their stand on the earth. This is a prophecy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years before the fact. One of the earliest, as we know, in mankind. And what is this? What does it mean? He will take his stand. He will take his stand on the earth. Not only does it mean that bodily, my Redeemer is going to stand victorious on the planet, literally, but it indicates to take your stand on the earth. The phrase indicates a position of rule, of judgment, capital J, of authority, of determining all things for all souls of all time. That he will come back and reign. He will be the ultimate ruler. How do we know this? Fast forward in redemptive history, 2,000 years, Jesus said this. He's talking about the end times Jesus is talking about here. He says, look, in the end, which we're still awaiting, there will be signs and sun and moon and stars and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the seas and waves, men fainting from fear in the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, which we look forward to, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. That's a title Jesus uses for himself often. That's an Old Testament way of saying God. With power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, he's talking to people who have just casted himself and believed in God for salvation. Lift up your heads. Why? Because your redemption is drawing near. It's coming. The fullness, the full realization
for your forgiveness of sins. And what is this full realization of redemption? Look at back at verse 26. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. He says the same thing three times here. And he says, after I've died in my body, I'll see God. What's he saying? My redemption, the fullness of it will take place. The Bible teaches unequivocally all humanity will be resurrected. Those who have not received forgiveness of sins, to condemnation. Those who have, to look upon their Redeemer and rejoice with him for all eternity, to receive the culmination of their redemption when Jesus Christ comes back and our Redeemer stands on earth. The Redeemer lives. He not only lives, he will stand on earth to rule and reign because death could not hold him. And when he returns and makes all things right, he'll set up his kingdom, he'll set up his rule, and suffering will be a distant memory. That is the point. Forgiven sins and suffering being totally gone, those are sort of the twin truths of the resurrection. And suffering becoming to an end because, most importantly, sin has been conquered by Jesus Christ. For all those who have trusted in him, those things will be shadows of the past. And you will look and see your Redeemer who lives and is risen out of the grave. I will see him bodily. And look what he says in verse 26. From my flesh I will see God, meaning my Redeemer is also God. And I'll see him, meaning a real person. It's the God-man. It's Jesus Christ. Job, I'm about to die, but I'm going to be resurrected. From my flesh, I'll see him. And then verse 27, my heart faints within me. He can barely contain himself. Because as you know, in the roller coaster of emotion and suffering, from radical despair to infinite hope in a second, it's overwhelming. When those two things combine, which they do for all those who have just cast themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ. And he gives a final warning, verse 28. If you say, talking back to his friends, how shall we persecute him? What pretext for a case against him can we find? His friends were really laying into him. Verse 29, then be afraid. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. In other words, Job kind of backs up and takes a bird's eye, objective, absolute view of humanity. And he says, look, this constant trying to see God like a vending machine, fit him into your little box, not submitting to him, not believing him, and the sort of self-righteous, God's good for you but not good for me, this could backfire on you. God is not to be sat over as a judge. He's to be sat under as the judge. And you believe in him, man, so you receive forgiveness. God will judge you, he says. He's thinking rightly here now. Job knew he did not need to be saved from his circumstances, but from himself. This idea that we do so often, friends, there's light at the end of the tunnel. This, just get through to this next season, green grass, things are coming, easy circumstances. This will just flee us. You're grabbing sand. You're grabbing sand, my friend. It's a false hope. Job's life confronts us all with the reality of our own lives, that all things, what we can see in the mirror, that thing you work so hard for, you put so much time and effort and hope and money and planning around, our ourselves, the jobs, the little empires we build for ourselves, we cherish so much. Even our loved ones, they're fleeing. They are fleeing you. Well, save up for retirement. You'll die before you can use it. Or you'll use it and you'll still have to die. But the Redeemer lives. The only thing that the grave
can't hold, that sewers can't ruin, that time cannot dilapidate, is Jesus Christ risen from the grave. Hope is in the living Redeemer. Believing in Jesus Christ, when you are saved, here's what you need to believe in. You believe in the resurrection, that it happened, which means you are all in, that God raised him from the dead, because God had offered himself, Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross as the only sufficient punishment to remove your sins. As you heard Jen Wood say earlier, God isn't coming to like be your partner in your moral world. You got to rid yourself of all your sins somehow. How do you de-sin yourself? You can't. You have to have a substitute come in and remove it all by paying the price for it. This is what Jesus does because he loves you. And then you believe that he rose from the dead. Because God has said, in effect, I accept that sacrifice. Sin paid for. Death cannot hold you. I validate it. He's the only hope, my friend. Struggle is unavoidable. But the hope in Christ is unshakable. And when you bow and trust in the Redeemer who lives, hope becomes unshakable. It's an incredible thing. You will struggle still. But now you have this bloody cross and an empty grave in the history of mankind that no one can change. Jesus stands victorious in heaven. Nothing can touch that. You need to be saved, friend, if you don't know. Cling to Christ. And it's incredible. When we have this hope, the battle of the world, the battle of Satan, the battle of the flesh, the doubting, they will still cry out at you. But the bloody cross and the empty grave will shout louder and declare hope and just eclipse everything. We will not often have a reason for our struggles, but we always have a Redeemer. Far more important. We too often labor for redemption from our circumstances. We need salvation from our sin. And someone like Christ who stands with us in him. There's no other way, friend. The empty tomb seals it. God brings something so much better than, oh, give me that green grass. He brings Christ. He brings the Redeemer of humanity. He doesn't rescue us from struggle, but sin. He redeems us from the thing that harms us the very most, our own sin. He doesn't spare us from struggle. He redeems us to himself. Job knew this universal reality, though he struggled. We already see the plane coming back. You read the rest of the book of Job, it gets bumpy, but it ends well. Why? Because his Redeemer lives. Job's famous saying is this, Job 121. Job says this, after he suffers, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. Friends, this is true for all of you. The Lord, watch this, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The only way Job or you or me or anyone can say, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord, is if we can say with a firm trust, I know that my Redeemer lives and I'll see him with my eyes. The two are inextricably linked. Jesus Christ is that Redeemer, friend. He rose bodily from the grave 2,000 years ago, shattered sin and death. He's God, only God. He is your only hope. Some of you today, you've sat in churches, you've heard sermons, you've heard the Bible, and you're still not saved. You kind of want the vending machine theology. Sitting in a pew, having parents that were saved, that doesn't make you right with God. Right? Forgiveness doesn't come through osmosis. You need to go to God and believe in your loving, living Redeemer. He'll save you. He's a Redeemer. You don't need to do anything else but trust in him. Those of you, maybe you've never been in church or heard this, same thing goes. Doesn't matter what your spiritual persuasion is. Trust in your Redeemer. And watch peace and hope not change in circumstances,
but a transcendent hope and forgiveness just flood you. And all of us who know him, cling to him. No more green grass vending machine theology, right? Let's cling to the Redeemer. He's God. Friend, everything will leave you in this life. It's sinking sand, which is why Jesus Christ said this. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection. I am. And I am the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. This is exactly what Job said. You're going to die. All believers still die. But they'll rise. And they'll live with me. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And the question for all of you today is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Father God, we thank you so much that you sent a Redeemer to save us, Lord. We praise you. Jesus, we thank you that you blasted out of the grave. There is no question about where hope is in the universe. It's only one place, but it is here. It is you. Father, I pray you would save anyone in here who's not saved tonight. You would just shower your love on them, Lord. You would be gracious, Lord. And all of us who know you, that we would cling to you and nothing else. In your good name we pray. Amen.